Matthew 24 and 25. His Last Supper, Matthew 26. His death, burial, and resurrection, Matthew 26 to 28, verse 10. And he commissions his disciples to go and make followers of him. So the book of Matthew, if you look at it through the right lens, is all about this king's establishing his kingdom and how he wants it to be run. And it's a big takeoff on what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel. A prototype is something that's developed, and you go, okay, that's kind of what we're thinking about, but that's not what we want. Then there's the type, and you go, okay, but it didn't work exactly the way we had in mind. Then there's the antitype. Oh, that's exactly what we're looking for. Saul was the prototype. David was the type. And Jesus is the antitype. It flows from 1 Samuel to about the middle of that book, where to the end of that book, where Saul's still the king for 40 years. And then 2 Samuel is David's reign as king. It comes to an end in 1 Kings chapter 2. And then we wade through all these awful kings in Israel and Judah. And we come to the antitype, Jesus Christ. And Matthew says, let me tell you about this guy. He's absolutely amazing. Okay? So the first thing is the preparation for the king's arrival. And let's just take a look at the arrival of him, the king, and all the preparations that are being made. I want to kind of divide this thing up. First of all, Matthew was Jewish, and he wrote what has come to be known as the Jewish Gospel. That's what it's called today. His other name was Levi. His gospel is perfectly placed because it bridges from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in Matthew's gospel, he's the only gospel writer who uses the word ecclesia, the church. In the Old Testament, it was about the Jews. New Testament, it's about the body of Christ. And they are included in that, but they're not exclusive. It's the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Jews were looking for the coming Messiah. Every child that was born of King David's lineage was a potential Messiah. For this reason, people kept their genealogies in order. Simeon and Anna were two such saints who were waiting for, in Luke 2, the consolation of Israel. So they're anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They just don't have any idea what to look for. They know where he's coming from. So let's take this apart just for a few minutes. Verses 1 and 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. All the Jews would have known exactly what Matthew was talking about. We have kept our genealogy. In my office, I have a book that's probably 5 inches thick, and my grandfather has listed all the people from before me, 400 ancestors' names, birth certificates, marriage certificates, etc., death certificates, pictures, as much as he could. He spent years putting it together. I helped assemble it in his office. He passed them out to everybody in the family. It was a huge thing to him for some reason. It has not been a huge thing to anyone else since he's done all that work. But it was a huge thing to him. He went to Holland probably 10 times just looking stuff up in Eastern or Western Germany. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. So let's stop right there for a moment. A couple of things just to notice in there. First of all, the patriarchs, and that's who he mentions right there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It should strike us how much grace there is in the short list of famous sinners. Think about this for a minute. Abraham was responsible for the entire Arab race. Why didn't you just do what God told you to do? Just maintain proper relationships with your wife and not listen to what she asked you to do when she couldn't have children. If you had said no to that request, there wouldn't be an Arab race today. Because they claim Abraham is their father too. How about Isaac and Rebekah? Remember them? They're responsible for the family infighting that brought about the tension between their twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau was Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. And that never disappeared out of their family. It just kept multiplying. Then, of course, there's Jacob and his issues with four different partners and 12 sons, the first 10 of whom hated Joseph so much they sold him into slavery, and that ends the whole book of Genesis. These monstrous, over-the-top, way-out-of-this-world sinners were all in the line of Christ. Somehow God used these people to bring the Messiah. That's how Matthew starts this list. Then he moves on to, here's the piece I want you to see. This, it should strike us how much grace there is in this short list of famous sinners. There's just a lot of grace for these three people. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verses 3 through 5, the foreigners. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. That's an interesting little list right there. In this part of the list, we meet people who committed incest. That's Judah and Tamar. A harlot who was saved from Jericho named Rahab. And a Moabitess who was the great-grandmother, the great-great-grandmother of King David, Ruth. Certainly each of these women would have been unacceptable in the religious leaders in Israel, but the fact remained that they were in the direct line of Christ. I think that all three of them were phenomenal moms. In Christ, we are all equal. Let me read that verse to you. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's talking about the body of Christ now, Paul is. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then ye are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's Paul's summary of this big part of the text. The third list, Kings, verses 6 through 11. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. It's interesting. One of man's greatest sin, out of man's greatest sin comes God's greatest grace. If you look at this list right there, only really two of those guys were actually servants of the Lord. Actually. When you get past David, they just, of the 19 kings in the southern kingdom, only two of them really served the Lord properly. A couple of other ones served the Lord, but they didn't actually spread it around a little bit like they could have. They just didn't do it. Here's what's interesting about that. The lineage of Jesus is a list of people who are truly forgiven. I like this part of the story. What is it like to be forgiven? Think about that. Let me see if I can tag team it into Mother's Day. My mother came from a family of people who kept grudges. I hated that. And she could tell you about all of them. You know, in the family of God, which is a different kind of family, we don't keep grudges. We enjoy this thing we call forgiveness. And if you don't know forgiveness this morning, I don't care what role you have in life, you are not a complete person. The people on this list were forgiven. They somehow got on the list, as rough as they could be. How appropriate that Jesus comes through this sinful lineage to bring us true divine forgiveness. He said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing. This is the God we serve. This is the new king that we're turning our hearts to. How about the reformers, at verse 12 through 15? And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, and Abiad, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. There's some things in here that I want you to see, okay? This list centers on the captivity and those that were in it and around the remnant of Israel at the end of the physical kingdom period in the Old Testament. We can learn something very important from this seemingly unimportant list. The name Eliakim means God raises up. The name Eliad means God is my praise. The name Eleazar means God is my helper. God will get the glory from everything, even if it is only in the names of those who should serve him. Perhaps the key word in this list buried in the unknown history is that there has always been a remnant, and in that remnant God is working, preserving, and preparing for his divine purposes. When we were born, our parents gave us names. Here's the best part. When we were born again, God gave us a new name, and we are now called Christians, Christ followers. So everybody in here who knows the Lord is a Christian. They're a Christ follower. When I go to Alaska, I might baptize my grandson, John. And as I've done numerous times in the past, there are three things that come through that particular moment. First of all, you want to obey what Jesus told us to do. Get baptized. Number two, you want to physically demonstrate what happened on the inside of you. You were a sinner walking in darkness, and now you're a saved person walking in God's light. And you want the people out there to know exactly what happened to you by making a physical symbol. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the physical symbol of what happened inside of me spiritually. And third, you have permission to hold me accountable for what I'm about to do for the rest of my life. I'm part of you. If you want to check on my life and say, you know, maybe you should rethink that a little bit, please do. I want you to care enough about me to challenge me in my walk with Christ so I grow up faster and love the Lord the same way you do. That's what it means to be a Christian. Whether John wants me to say those words, we'll find out. Okay? Next, parents. Verse 16 and 17. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Notice that when we transition from the lineage to parents, the text changes. Subtle. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He's the husband of Mary. Everybody else was the father of somebody before them and after them. That's how the list, that's how genealogies go. And all of a sudden, Matthew inserts into the text, and Joseph, the husband of Mary. And there's some real interesting deep truth in this subtle little statement right here. Dr. Hagner in his commentary says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, we encounter the biggest surprise in the genealogy. Having brought the genealogy down to Joseph, the evangelist identifies him as the husband of Mary, and the attention shifts to her. Away from all the men in this list right here, to Mary. It says that we went from a human actor to a divine actor. In that one little statement. Joseph's important. It is his genealogy, after all, that is traced. But, as the extraordinary change in the syntax indicates, he is not important as the physical father of Jesus, but rather as his legal parent. This notion of legal parentage is commonplace in their rabbinic thought, and all the rabbis talked about this endlessly. The explanation of the surprising sentence is, of course, to be found in the account of the virgin birth contained in the next few verses. We must conclude that every person, no matter how insignificant, no matter how unseemingly inconsequential, is important. Joseph provided the virgin-born baby with a human father, a, for the time being, stepfather, a Jewish carpenter who taught the God-man a craft, a dad who carried him to teach him to walk, a spiritual example to bring him to the temple and show him the sacrificial lamb that would one day be replaced by the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We learn here that man is sinful, but God still uses and works through him. That's how God works. He works through sinful people. There are no human conditions that can or should stand in the way of believing. Our sin cannot block us from heaven. Only unbelief. Only unbelief. That's all can block us. So let's look at the tight text of chapter 8, verse 18 through 25, which you've heard read many times. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So let's unpack that just for a few minutes. First of all, the miracle of the incarnation. That's a miracle from heaven. The incarnation, verse 18. Matthew's story, all of the historical accounts, one stands out above all others to this time in history, God becoming a man. This whole litany right here is just one man producing another, a man, another man, right down the line, and all of a sudden, insert God. He steps in and he brings to life the God-man. The Christian world is slowly giving up on this biblical truth. Matthew has established in chapters 1 through 17 that Jesus had royal blood, and now he comes to another very important issue. Jesus is fully divine. The stunning contrast between the miracle of the incarnation, God in Mary, God with us, and God for us, and the humbleness of Bethlehem stands like a silhouette defining the God part and the man part, yet inseparable. They had together, yet they're completely distinct. Man seems uncomfortable with God, yet God is quite comfortable amongst men, willingly coming amongst us, through impregnation, birth, childhood, commonness, poverty, arrest, crucifixion, and then to the end of it all, the miracle of resurrection from the dead. That sin brought into the world. So first of all, the incarnation. Secondly, the miracle on earth. Let me explain that to you. Matthew's story of the incarnation is really focused on Joseph's perspective. Joseph did not know what we know from Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. It hadn't been written yet. Mary would likely have not had the courage or opportunity to explain to Joseph what had happened inside of her. And when it becomes visibly apparent that Mary was going to be to have a child, Joseph has a mess on his hands. What am I going to do? Now, the story moves along pretty quickly. He had a number of options. Here are three of them. He could have legitimately made a public spectacle of her, had her publicly chastised or stoned, and easily gotten a writ of divorce for her adultery. That was his first option. Second option, he could have privately gotten two witnesses, taken her and them to court with him, established the breach of marriage covenant, and quietly put her away with a writ of divorce, saving her the embarrassment and shame attached to out of wedlock pregnancy. At the same time, clearing his own name of any pre-marriage sexual contact. That was his second option. He didn't pick either one of those options. His third option, he could go into court with witnesses to establish his innocence and then married her thereafter because he wanted her to be his wife. He would then spend some time reestablishing the trust which Mary had breached. We learn from the text that Joseph was a just man and unwilling to make a public disgrace of Mary, a young girl that he undoubtedly loved and cherished. So Mary's pregnancy became known after she was betrothed, but before she was married. Where was Mary for 3 months? She left her home, and she went to go see her aunt Elizabeth, who celebrated, "You're pregnant by the Holy Spirit," because God had told Elizabeth that ahead of time. So for 3 months, while all this is taking place, Joseph, he's clueless. He doesn't know what's going on. The laws of the Jews viewed betrothal as no different than marriage. As a matter of fact, a betrothed man whose fiancée died before they were married was fully considered a widower, and a widow and a woman whose husband died was considered to be a widow as well, if they had never even been married and consummated the marriage. It says in the text, Joseph chose to put Mary away privately, to keep her from public disgrace, and it symbolizes the way that God takes the sin of mankind and puts it away permanently when he has forgiven us at the cross. It points to that, literally points to it. Joseph's a perfect example of how we should deal with those kinds of issues. He guides us in that direction. We learn from verse 20 that at this moment of indecision, God comes to Joseph in a dream, and in his dream, God tells Joseph the truth about what has happened. What does Joseph do? He believes what he's been told by the angel, and he takes Mary to be his wife. And it says in the last verse, they did not have relations until after Jesus was born. The real miracle in this story, in this part of the story, is that Joseph did not exercise his option of divorcing Mary, disgracing her and getting on with his life with a faithful woman. It's really a struggle as you think about that. This was a really good man. And what he did was amazing, I think. It actually tells me that the miracle here was that Joseph obeyed the angel and kept his wife and lived a life of obedience before God until he died. Mary carried the child born of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph obeyed God and lived a life of obedience in front of his son until he stepped out into his public ministry. The final one is the third one is the miracle from the past, the prophecy that's in verse 22 and 23. It's pretty easy to see. The grand truth in these verses take us back to Isaiah chapter 6 through 9. It's here that we find the prophecy of Jesus' virgin birth. Did they know it at the time? That's what I was pointing to? No, they had no clue. But they recognized it afterwards. And the final one, miracles ongoing is obedience. Let's touch on that one more time. Of all human actions, one stands out above all the others, obeying God. That's it. Just obey God. In these verses, we read about the earthly father, Jesus, choosing to obey God in the face of significant public suspicion and concern. Here's a precept that comes out of mine. When Mary heard that she would be the mother of Jesus, she sang the Magnificat written in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. She's just celebrating like crazy in the home of Elizabeth. When Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant of the Holy Spirit and carrying the Christ child, he believed and obeyed by marrying his espoused wife. So which was greater? I don't think they're either. They're not greater than each other. They're amazing. She just embraced the whole thing and sang to the glory of God. And Joseph said, if that's my calling in life, I'm going to obey God and do what he wants me to do. I really like Joseph. He obeyed by marrying his espoused wife and embraced the situation. I wonder if Jesus ever had a conversation with Joseph, just thanking him. You know, I know mom got pregnant before you were actually engaged. I mean, hooked up. And thank you for staying with her and being a phenomenal example. Mom was my cheerleader. She walked with him all the way to the cross. Joseph stood there and did what God wanted him to do and stood before his children. And there were four other boys and two girls. He had a house full. So I have one conclusion that I want to touch base with you on, and we'll be done. The virgin birth matters, and this is how God carried out his promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Let me read that verse to you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Something inside me says, you know, part of those promises is carrying forward. Had to do with two people caught in a very challenging situation who just celebrated what God was doing and obeyed God in the doing of it. A new kind of king has been born. I'm sure Mary's going, this is odd. You're the king, and I need to change your diapers? You're the king, and you won't stop crying? You woke me up this last night three or four times? I can't get a decent night's rest. On and on. What's a perfect baby? Maybe Sarah can tell us about Eden. We have a perfect baby. Jesus was a perfect baby, but I don't even know what that means. A new kind of king has been born, and Matthew's gospel will help us understand what he and his kingdom will be like. Okay? We don't have any details about his growing up years, very little information. So we're going to skip over all that stuff and get right to his ministry life. If you are part of that kingdom, you will be transformed into the image and the likeness of this king. Not Saul, not David, not all those guys who came after him. This king. You'll be transformed into the likeness of this king, Jesus Christ. If nothing has changed, then you have been fooling yourself and need to repent and believe and follow the king. Something should have changed. When I sit down with Luke and Kelly and talk to them about baptizing John, I'm going to ask them this question. What have you noticed in his life that has changed now that he wants to be baptized and tell everybody I'm a Christian? I've asked everybody that question. What's going Sometimes I ask the parents that question. The kids, I think he's 9. What's the evidence that the king has stepped into your life and is moving you in a different direction? There needs to be evidence that you're following the king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Just reflecting on moms bringing children into the world and the presence of Christ in the life of a child and how that changes them forever. What a joy. Thank you for those two parents, one who carried the child, one who obeyed you in front of that child and pointed all of us to Jesus Christ. We look forward to rambling through Matthew and seeing what this king's all about and the kingdom that he has established on earth, a spiritual kingdom. One day it's going to be a physical kingdom. For now, though, it's just spiritual. And you're working in this kingdom every day through us and around us. We're blessed by that. Thank you for Mother's Day today. I pray that you'll work in the lives of all of our moms and bless them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.